All right. So we're going to do the biblical basis of missions for 3 weeks. Today, we're doing one. The title is called The Missionary Heart of God. Or maybe we would say our God is a missionary God. So the one of the reasons we're doing this is to sort of correct a misconception. And one of the misconceptions is that sort of that God is dependent on us for missions. And so he's in heaven sort of wringing his hands, hoping that we'll go out and tell people about Jesus. But when you read the Bible, you'll discover that's not true, because God himself is the missionary. And so when we do missions, we're actually partnering with God in an endeavor that he's undertaken and that he's going to bring to completion. So it gives us a lot of confidence whenever we go out to do missions. So we'll start trying to wrap our brains around how's God a missionary by looking at the Bible in Genesis and working our way all the way to Revelation. And so I'm going to have to talk pretty fast. And if you have a question or if I say something weird, you might as well stop me and ask, because if you have that question, probably someone else does too. And the God's heart as a missionary God, in a way, you could say it begins at creation. But the missionary aspect of his heart really begins right after creation, because shortly after God made Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden and told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did they do? They ate from it. Yeah, and so then, do you remember what they did after they ate from it? They hid. And then, do you remember what God did when they hid? He went looking for them. And in Genesis 3:9, it says, "And God came to the man and said, Adam, where are you?" So right from the very beginning of Genesis, we start seeing this picture of God not waiting in heaven for us to come to him, but God coming from heaven to find us. And so we see this missionary heart of God right from the beginning. And after he found the man, there was a lot of stuff that went on. But the bottom line was he kicked the man and the woman out of the garden. And it's crazy because you see there's a little bit of a conflict here. Why did God go looking for the man? Well, he loved the man. And he wanted to have fellowship, and the woman. And he wanted to have fellowship with them. But because they were fallen creatures, because they were now sinful and broken and not holy, as a holy God, he couldn't have the kind of fellowship that he wanted with them. He still wanted to have fellowship with them, but he couldn't have this free, unrestricted fellowship. And so he kicked the man and the woman out of the garden, remember? And he put an angel with a flaming sword so that they couldn't get back to the tree of life. And so you'll see this tension all the way through God's heart as a missionary God. He wants the man, he wants to be with the man, but he can't be with the man because the man is sinful. And the man is actually afraid of God, so what does the man do? Or the woman? They run. And they hide. And so all the way through Scripture you see God drawing near, wanting to draw close, but also this idea of stay away. And from the man's side, you see that he actually does sometimes want to be with the Lord, but he's scared. And so he hides and he runs. Okay, so after God kicked the man out of the garden, the fellowship the man had with God, and after he fell, the fellowship was kind of broken, but God still keeps coming after the man. Well, so as we go on with the story, after they left the garden, the men and women continued to multiply and fill the earth. And how did they do? Did they get better and better and slowly start to repair this relationship with God? No, it says they got worse and worse. It was so bad in Genesis 6, it says that every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. And so we see that God was going to destroy a man and wipe the man off the face of the earth. So this, we do have this holy God, but he's also a missionary God. So what do you think he did? You might know the story. What did he do before he flooded the earth? He told Noah to make an ark. See, God did his missionary thing. He was going to wipe out the earth, but he came to Noah. And he told Noah what to do so that Noah could escape. In other words, at the same time God was being the judgmental God that he is, the holy God that he was also being the missionary God that he is, so that he could save mankind. And he saved Noah, and he saved his family, and he put them in an ark, and he kept them safe, and he entered into covenant with them so that he could have at least some kind of relationship with the people that he had created. And he gave them a real simple command. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so what did the people do? They were fruitful and multiplied, but what did they do? They stayed together. And they built a tower. And if you read the scripture, do you know the reason they built the tower? Lest they be what? Spread across the face of the earth. In other words, they built the tower in explicit opposition to God's command. He said, spread out and fill the earth. So what did they do? They built a tower so they wouldn't be spread out. So God came down, and he came down in judgment. But then what did God do after he confused their languages? He scattered them throughout the face of the earth. As a missionary God, God keeps coming to the man, but somehow even in our disobedience, even the disobedience of people, he's still getting his will accomplished. So he scatters the people throughout the face of the earth. But it is a judgment, and in a way, God finds himself separated from humanity again. They're just a rebellious group. So what does God do? Does he wait in heaven in hopes that somehow they get it sorted out? What does he do next? Anybody remember? The missionary God comes to a guy named Abraham, and he starts this thing sort of all over again. And he reveals himself to Abraham. And this is an important passage. I want you to see it. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. The section between 10 and 11 is all about the nations that have grown up and now been scattered. And he does a genealogy, and he gets down to this guy named Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And then I want you to see what's going on in verse 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. But part of the deal I want you to concentrate on is that last little phrase. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So why did God enter into this covenant with Abraham? There's more than one answer. That's kind of the ultimate one. He did it to bless Abraham. But it wasn't only to bless Abraham. By blessing Abraham, what did he want Abraham to be? A blessing. And his what was the limitation on the kind of blessing that God wanted to pour out through Abraham? Was it just for his nation? He's going to make Abraham into a great nation, right? But through that nation, what's his end game? Yeah, to bless all the nations of the world. So again, we have God, this amazing, holy, perfect, content God, who doesn't just wait in heaven for us to figure it out and be reconciled to him. Instead, he comes to us. So, and in this case, he comes to Abraham. And the amazing promise that he gives Abraham is that not only is he going to bless Abraham, but through Abraham, God is going to be able to bless the whole world. And so God begins to fulfill his word to Abraham. Abraham is one guy with a wife and no kids. And he's already fairly old. He's 75 years old when this happens. And God promises to make him into a great nation. So it's an unlikely. I mean, if you're God and you're going to make someone into a great nation, wouldn't you pick a guy that at least has some kids? I mean, but not God. He picks Abraham, who's already old, and his wife is only 10 years younger. She's 65, and he promises to make them into a great nation. And so God sort of begins now this agenda to bless the whole world through this one man. But he does it by blessing this one man first. So first of all, he does eventually, 25 years later, when Abraham is 100 years old, he gives Abraham a son named Isaac. And then, that's it. That's the beginning of the great nation. One kid, okay? And then God comes to Isaac, and he draws Isaac to himself and renews the covenant with Isaac and promises. In fact, sorry, Andy, you left Merv hanging there. He promises to make Isaac into this great nation. So you think he gives Isaac a bunch of kids? No. He doesn't have any kids, and his wife is barren too, until he prays. And so the Lord gives him kids. But then when he gives him kids, he doesn't give him a bunch. He gives him two. And did anybody know their names? Jacob and Esau. So these are the two kids. Now, it's interesting, and I won't make a big deal out of it, but God doesn't bless both of those boys to make them into a great nation through which he's going to bless the world. He chooses one of them, and he chooses the younger one named Jacob. And so the promise to sort of bless and redeem the world comes to us through Jacob. And then now Jacob is different. He's the first one of these guys who produces lots of offspring. And Jacob gets married to these two sisters. You remember that story? And he loves one, but then the father tricks him and gives him the sister that he doesn't love. Y'all familiar with this story at all? Mm-hmm. And gives him Leah. And then after he wakes up in the morning with the wrong woman, he's pretty upset. And so the father gives him the other wife as well. So he's got two wives. And then these wives are sort of competing for his affection. And so they end up giving their maids to him as well as wives or concubines. And so to make a long story short, the promise of becoming a great nation gets turbocharged with Jacob. And in 7 years, he has 11 sons. Now, I raised four sons, and I spread them out over about 10 or so years at least. Eight years. Four sons in 8 years is plenty. He had 11 sons in 7 years. Okay, so anyway, so the promise of them becoming a great nation is kind of starting to take root. Okay, but then God is still not just waiting in heaven watching all this unfold. He's still active. He comes to Joseph in a dream and he shows him a vision of himself as like a ruler. And his father and his mother and even his brothers all bowing down to him. Well, it doesn't work out exactly the way he thought, because his brothers hate his guts and they throw him into a well, and then they're going to kill him. But then they decide, we might as well make some money. So what do? They sell him to some Midianite traders who take him down to Egypt and then sell him as a slave to Potiphar. So God makes Joseph a slave, and then he's a slave in the house of Potiphar for a while. And he rises to the top. Everything's going great as it can go for a slave, until what happens? No, it was horrible. Potiphar's wife fell in love with him, or lust with him, whichever the case may be. And she started trying to seduce Joseph every single day. And Joseph wouldn't have anything to do with her. And finally she caught him alone and was like so aggressively trying to seduce him that she was, I guess, basically trying to rip the clothes off of him. And Joseph was so desirous to stay pure that he ran. The only problem is when he ran, he left his clothes in her hand. And so she started screaming in the house saying that she was embarrassed. So to cover her embarrassment, she started saying that he had tried to force himself on her. And she had the evidence, his clothes. And so his master, Potiphar, threw him in prison. And so things don't look like they're going very well for Joseph. He stays in prison for a long time. And there's these two guys that have a dream, a baker and a cupbearer who work for the king. And he interprets these dreams that they have, and one of them gets killed, and the baker and the cupbearer goes back to serve Pharaoh. And Joseph said, please just tell him that I'm here and I'm innocent. And but the cupbearer forgets, and so Joseph stays in prison. Well, all of this was totally in God's control, because eventually Pharaoh was going to have a dream, and God wanted the cupbearer to know where to find Joseph. So after Joseph had this dream, the cupbearer goes, oh no, I forgot about Joseph, but there's a guy who can interpret your dreams. So Pharaoh gets Joseph, brings him to him, and Pharaoh's had this dream about seven cows that are really fat and seven cows that are really scrawny, and the seven scrawny cows eat the fat cows, and then seven heads of grain that are beautiful, full, and plump, and then this is like a crazy dream, crazier than cows eating cows. Seven scrawny heads of grain come up, and the seven healthy heads of grain eat up. the seven scrawny cows, eat up the healthy ones, but they still look as scrawny as ever. So the Pharaoh's like, what is this dream? And anyway, Joseph comes to interpret the dream for him. And there's going to be 7 years of famine, and then 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to be so bad that the years of plenty are going to be forgotten. So Joseph gives Pharaoh some advice. If you want to survive, you better start storing grain now, because after the 7 years are over, it's going to get bad. So Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he makes him the prime minister of Egypt. He makes him second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And it's not just for the purpose of exalting Joseph, because when this famine comes, it's kind of like a worldwide famine. And his brothers and his family that he still loves are in Canaan. And when the famine comes, they start to starve as well. And the father hears that there's grain in Egypt, so he sends the brothers to Egypt to buy food. And guess who they have to buy food from? The brother that they sold into slavery. But now Joseph looks a little bit different, because it's been 17 years and he's probably dressed like an Egyptian with that really cool shaped head and that black lock, you know, coming out of his head. He doesn't look like he did when he went into Egypt, and so they don't even recognize him. But why did God do all that? Because God wanted to save the people that he had promised to make into a great nation. And so all of Joseph's family moves to Egypt, and there they begin to multiply. And guess how long they stay in Egypt? Think maybe 7 years till the famine's over? That's plenty long, right? But maybe it took a few years for them to pack up and move back. No, it wasn't just a few years. They stayed in Egypt for 400 years. Yeah. A long time. And while they are, did you have a question?
Wasn't it
430 years, to be more precise. That's right. And after that time, Pharaoh, who knew Joseph, died, obviously, because it's been 400 years. And over that time, the Pharaoh's, instead of being appreciative of Joseph and his family, they became this huge army, so they put them to work as slaves. And so what started as a place to escape became a place where they were oppressed. Well, God wasn't going to leave his word, because he's, what kind of God is he? He's a missionary God. So what do you think he did? He came to them to rescue them. And he came to them in the person of, he came to Moses himself, but then he sent Moses as what? A missionary to deliver the people of Egypt from bondage, the people of Israel from bondage to Egypt. And so then you know how that story goes. Moses comes down and there's all these plagues on Egypt, and he accomplishes his missionary objective, at least provisionally and temporarily. He brings these people out of Egypt and he takes them out into the wilderness. And even the people that he's redeemed, he still hasn't completely reconciled himself to them. So he's still sort of in pursuit of them. And when, what do you think is the most important thing that happened to them in the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness before they went into the promised land? Anybody got a guess? It has to do with the mountain. Yes. He entered into covenant with them. And the whole point of entering into covenant with them is because God wants to relate to them. Well, if they're acting vile and wicked and evil, how is he going to have a relationship with them? So what does he do on the mountain? He gives them something. He gives them law. And basically this law is, it was sort of a code of behavior. So that God could at least a little bit relate to these people. And so he comes down on Mount Sinai. He doesn't leave them alone to figure it out because he's a missionary God. He comes to them and he explains to them the way they're going to have to live if they want to be able to be his people and if they want him to be his God. And they say, yes, yes, we'll do it. We want to be your people and we want you to be our God. And so they said they were going to obey the commands. So how did they do? Poorly. 40 days after they said, yes, we're going to do whatever you tell us to do, they had already built an altar, a false god, and they had already begun to worship this false god. And God's pretty mad. He's going to wipe them out. But Moses says, look, you promised that you're going to make these people into a great nation. Your name is at stake here. You can't wipe out these people. And so, and God, of course, knew that even better than Moses. And so he doesn't wipe the people out. In fact, he takes Moses up on the tabernacle and he gives him some plans to build something. Anybody know what they were going to build?
Tabernacle.
A tabernacle. Now, why would God want them to build a tabernacle? Yes. Because he's a missionary God in pursuit of his people. And he doesn't want to stay in heaven only and let them figure out a way to get to him. He wants to find a way to get to his people, to be with his people. And so he has them build this tabernacle, and it's real it's real specific how they have to build it. But the purpose of that tabernacle is so that he can live there, so that he can live among his people. And he longs to be with his people. He longs to draw near to his people. But if you read about the tabernacle, was it a place where any Israelite could go anytime they wanted? No. In fact, there was a place in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies where God actually dwelt. What would happen to someone who went in there? If anybody know? God would kill him. Do you see? This is weird, isn't it? He wants to be near his people, but the very thing that he put to be near his people had huge warning signs all around it. Keep out, stay away. What's happening here? Can anybody want to summarize?
We have a holy God that's trying to live with unholy people.
Yeah. Yeah. This there were it wasn't just the Holy of Holies. This whole thing was sacred. There were priests that were set aside, set apart by God from the family of Aaron, and they could approach the Lord. No one else could. And even they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They could only go in once a year, and only after they had offered the appropriate sacrifices for themselves. Everyone else had to stay away. And there were a bunch of priests, Levites, who thought they were just as holy as the priests that God had set apart. And so they had fire in their censers, and they were offering incense to God. And anybody remember what happened to those 70 priests, Levites? Do you remember what happened to them? Well, there was an altar in front of the in front of the entrance to the tent, not the Holy of Holies. There was this brazen altar where they did sacrifices, and the rule was you had to keep the fire going all the time. And these 70 guys, when they were offering their incense, a fire came out from that altar and consumed them all, killed them all, and I think it like burned them up so badly that there was basically nothing left except these bronze, censers that they were using to offer their incense. See, God is a missionary God, and at this stage in the missionary endeavor, He loves people. He wants to draw near people. But He's holy, and they can't come. And so there's this amazing tension that is ultimately going to be resolved as you stay with me. But the tabernacle eventually became a rock and mortar building. What do we call that building? Anybody know? The temple. Yeah, eventually this tabernacle was replaced with this glorious building built by Solomon. And it was the temple. But even the temple, it wasn't the fulfillment of God's longing to dwell with His people. In fact, it was a reminder that they really couldn't draw near to God. Because the temple and the Holy of Holies had the same warning signs all over it that the tabernacle had. And so God is a missionary God who's pursuing His people, but the problem is they can't come to Him. Now, so that takes us really all the way into like the sort of the middle of your Old Testament. And after that, we start getting a lot of these prophetic books. And the prophetic books have this same idea in it, that God loves His people and he is in pursuit of His people. And He chases them down with the prophets. And the prophets speak for God to the people and tell them to repent and to stop their wickedness and to quit their idolatry, because God loves them and He wants to draw near to them, and they're supposed to be His people and He's their God. But the people are not capable of repenting. They're not capable of living righteously. And so this God's missionary effort to draw the people to Himself is consistently frustrated by sin in the lives of the people. And now, this gets us to the New Testament, and I want you to turn to John, the Gospel of John. And the missionary, this is where the missionary effort, I would say, climaxes. It's not where it concludes, but this is where it climaxes. In fact, we celebrate sort of the climax of the missionary endeavor once a year. Anybody know what day we celebrate the climax of God's missionary effort? What were you thinking?
December
25th. What's that? We call it Christmas. But you should think of that as Missionary Day. Oh, my goodness. I'll read this. John 1:14 says it like this. The you have to read more than just this verse, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word is sort of God in action here. But verse 14 is amazing. The Word became flesh. God took on flesh. The missionary, God, took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you ever wonder, because you might not be convinced in the way I've explained the Old Testament to you, but I hope that you're convinced by John 1:14 and the whole notion of the incarnation. God is a missionary God. He loves people. He's so desperate to be reconciled to people. And he is so actively engaged in making that happen. See, too many of us don't know that God is a missionary God. We think he's waiting for us in heaven to get our lives straightened out. And he is not. He's a missionary God who's coming after us. He's pursuing us. And here is the ultimate expression of that when he takes on flesh in Jesus Christ to come after us. Jesus Christ is the missionary God, the missionary heart of God taking on flesh. It answers the question, does God want to be reconciled to me, and is he willing to do whatever it takes to make that happen? The answer is yes, and the proof is Jesus. God has a missionary heart, and Jesus is the living incarnation of his missionary heart. So Jesus, from the time he was born until the time he died, had one passion and one goal. And that was to bring honor and glory to his Father by completing the missionary work that God gave him to do. And so, maybe a way to help us wrap our brains around that, what did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to do a lot of things, but we can summarize it in biblical terminology like this. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he did. And that's why we have hope. And that's why we don't have to think ever that God is waiting in heaven for us to get it figured out. Because he is not. He came to earth and pursued us so that he could reconcile us to himself. See, our God is a missionary God. And one other awesome scripture, there's a few that I want you to see that help explain this. I want you to look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. This is Paul's description of the missionary heart of God. Listen to how he describes it. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. Now remember, God blessed Abraham and made him into a great nation so that through him he could bless the whole world. So the Jewish nation had been blessed by God coming to them over and over, but it was just this one nation. All the other nations were sort of left out of this blessing, okay? But it wasn't supposed to be that way, because when Jesus came, he expanded the blessing. And here's how Paul describes it. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So this is the status of all non-Jews. They were separate from God. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostilities, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So see, the climax of the missionary endeavor is Christ. Coming of Christ. But sort of the conclusion and the fulfillment of the missionary endeavor is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Because, remember, what did the temple have all around it to protect the people? Well, not literally, but it had these keep out signs, like beware of dog signs everywhere. Because it was dangerous. And what did the stay away signs mean? They meant that God is holy and you're not. No access. Entry denied. That's what the temple screamed. While it also screamed that God loves His people and wants to draw near to them. It's saying both simultaneously. But when Christ went to the cross and shed His blood, what He was doing was purifying people so that now they could have access to the living God. When Christ was crucified, there was this veil. Beyond here you shall not pass, veil in the temple. And on the other side of that was where God was. No one could get to Him. When Jesus died, what happened to that veil? Anybody know? It was ripped in two. And get this. Not from bottom to the top. I had a four-year-old son who could rip it from bottom to top. It wasn't ripped from bottom to top. How was it ripped? From top to bottom. Missionary, heart of God, culminates in the cross, where for the first time in human history, whosoever will may come. We have access to the Father. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, this is why we do missions. The missionary heart of God is a heart that literally says, just listen to God speak this over you. I would rather die than be without you. That's God's heart for us. And it's not just that He would rather do it, He did it. Is God a missionary God? You better believe it. And so, God is a missionary God. Now, how does that affect us? Well, it's awesome because it consistently reminds us that God is always coming after us, and He has done everything so that we can be reconciled to Him, so that we can have complete, unfettered, full access to Him. And that required the blood of Christ so that we could be cleansed, purified, and made holy. Okay? Now, I do have to say one more thing about that. That it's even better than we can get to God. But because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, you know, there is no temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't exist. It was raised in 70 AD by the Romans. But is there a temple? Does God still dwell on the earth? If so, where? Come on, y'all know the answer. Here. Does that blow your mind? You know, you couldn't even go to the place where God dwelled because fire would come out and crisp you up into a neat little pile of ashes. But what Christ has accomplished on the cross is so utterly complete and transformative that same holy God comes to live inside you. And the scripture says your body is the temple of the living God. He is a missionary God. He's come all the way after us, done everything so that we could be His people, and then He's chosen to live inside us. Now, how do we get involved in this missionary journey? Well, one easy way to say it is like Jesus. As the Father sent me, so why was Jesus a missionary? As the Father has sent me, why was Jesus a missionary? By the Father. Everybody get it? Okay, so listen to the rest of this statement. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Why are we missionaries?
Jesus sent us.
Hear it. Asking again. Why are we missionaries? Because Jesus sends us in the very same way that the Father sent Him. Now, you think, well, that's kind of crazy. Is that really what Jesus meant when He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read 17 through 20. This is one of my favorite verses. If you hang out with me very long, I'll make you memorize it. At least the first part. And then, but it doesn't stop with just 17, which is amazing. So I want you to read this whole thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. How did we get reconciled to Christ? Did we get it somehow figured out so that we could finally be good enough to draw near to Him? No. How do we get reconciled to Christ? It says right there, God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. All right, keep going. And since He's reconciled us, what has He done? Not only has He reconciled us, but He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, God wants to reconcile the world to Himself, so He's engaged in doing it. But who has He enlisted to participate in that exact same endeavor? The ones that He has reconciled. If you've been reconciled, you now have a ministry. if you have been saved by Jesus Christ and realized your fitness to enter the Holy of Holies and experience the reality and know that the living God dwells in you, you have been reconciled to God. There's nothing between you. And if you've been reconciled to God, God's given you a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we're responsible to join God in this effort of reconciling the world to Himself. And that's what verse 19 says. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We get the joyous privilege of telling people they can be reconciled to God. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though, listen to this, as though God were making His appeal through us. God longs for the world to be reconciled to Himself. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation, and we preach reconciliation. We tell people, you can be right with God. And when we're doing that, it's like God is making His appeal to us. Listen to this. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, this is bizarre and mind-blowing. Do you know what the word implore means? What does it mean? What's the simple word for implore? Huh?
Beg.
Beg. Think of it. Now, I would never say this on my own because it seems blasphemous. If I beg you on behalf of my wife to do something. See, it's really for my wife. My wife needs this thing. What I'm trying to get at is through us, God wants to beg the world to be reconciled. Sometimes we get a little cocky with the gospel. But God doesn't. And He wants us to stay humble. And it is perfectly fine, in fact, encouraged that we beg the world to be reconciled with God. So, let's summarize. Missions is not something that we do for God. Missions is what God is doing for Himself. He is the ultimate missionary. So when we do missions, we are joining God in the work that He has pursued since Adam fell in the garden. And His passionate pursuit is that we and all peoples of all nations would be reconciled to Him. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He's in pursuit of the nations, and we have the incredible privilege of joining Him in this ministry of reconciling the nations to Himself. And so, how do you think it's going to work out? Well, I'll show you. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. And look at verse 9. After this I looked, this is Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. And they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It seems to me like whether you participate in the mission of God or not, we know how it's going to end. How's it going to end? People from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are going to stand before the Lamb who was slain, and they're going to worship Him and praise Him and give Him glory. But if we don't participate, we're missing out on the greatest endeavor in the history of mankind. You have an opportunity to get in on the ground floor in the greatest success story in the history of mankind. God's a missionary God. He is going to win the nations for Himself. Did you hear that? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation is going to bow down in worship before the Lamb who was slain. It's going to happen. And the amazing thing is, God has invited and even commanded you, and He has commanded me, to be involved in a missionary endeavor. God's a missionary God, and He invites us and commands us to be missionaries as well. All right, that's it. Questions or comments?